I'd like to think Jesus is a great person. To me, it's a silly story.
耶稣是神的儿子，他同时也是真神。
It's idolization, basically, the idea that there's a human being that can be viewed as a god.
I believe that the teachings of Jesus, they ring true to me. It makes sense to live that way.
Jesus, I believe, was a liberal. And I think looking at where we're going, I think he'd be happy to see that people are becoming more and more accepting.
I think I grow more curious about that every day, and how I can be a better person, maybe by following his teachings, and maybe it will be a fit for me, and maybe it won't, but, you know, I have a lifetime to figure that out.
By this point, you've already figured out what the question is, and that is, who is this Jesus?Who is he? Is he really God? Or is he just a good moral teacher? A simple prophet that got misunderstood and got elevated to the role of God just by his followers? Who is Jesus this morning is our question. We're going to dig in and try and resolve that tension and resolve who he is and explore that very question this morning. Over the course of the last couple of weeks, we've beentackling some tough questions, some good questions. And some of you are here this morning because you've wrestled with some of those questions. You've wondered about the meaning and purpose in life, and you came here to try and discover that. And in the process, you entered a journey of discovering what God's meaning and purpose for you is in this life. For some of you, you entered into this journey when we asked the question, is God exist? Does he really, really exist? Or is he a fairy tale?And we discovered that he's much more than a fairy tale. He exists. He exists in our life. He exists in this universe. He created it, as a matter of fact. And then we went to the suffering. Why does God allow suffering in our life? And for many of you, you've experienced suffering firsthand. It's invaded your world, and it's been distasteful. You haven't liked it. And for some of you, you drew away from God because of suffering. And then you got to the point where you wanted to discover, why does God allow it into my life? Why does he allow it? And last week was the question of, is Christianity too narrow? Is it too narrow? I mean, when we look at it, is it too narrow? Because when we look at it honestly, Jesus made it very narrow. He made it very narrow, and we looked into that.Like I've said in the last couple of weeks, our starting point is real simple, and that is doubt is fine if it leads you to find out. Doubt is fine if it leads you to find out, but doubt is fatal if it leaves you in limbo. If your doubt goes unresolved, if you don't explore what the answer to the questions you have are, then it has the potential of being fatal for you and your faith, or your absence of faith, for that matter. So this morning, it's real simple.We're asking who this Jesus is, and the world would have you believe that he was simply a good moral teacher. That he was a good moral teacher, and as a matter of fact, some other religions may even go as far as saying he was a good prophet. He was a good prophet. But when we look at the evidence before us, when we look at the scope and the nature of the evidence that he has laid before us, we see that a good moral teacheris not on the table as an option. We're going to see that today. We're going to see five conclusive signs that Jesus Christ is indeed God. That he is God. God, Jesus, does not give us the option of simply calling him the good moral teacher, period. He's one of three things. He's one of three things. Either he is a liar,the best one the world has ever seen. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. This morning I will seek to convince you with all my might that he is indeed Lord. Not because I say so, but because Jesus says so. There is an abundance of evidence within Scripture that attests to the fact that he is God. So much evidence that we've had to narrow it down to the claims of Jesus himself. To what did he say and what did he do? Straight out of the mouth of Jesus and those nearly around him. We're not going to look at other evidence in the Old Testament, and by and large, we're not going to look at the evidence, you know, from the Apostle Paul. We're going to look at the evidence as Jesus told it and as the people around him saw it to be. And we're going to start this morning with Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. So go there with us, Mark chapter 2, verse 1. Because we're going to see that the first sign that Jesus Christ is God is that Jesus Christ forgave sins. Jesus Christ forgave sins. But what does that mean? Don't all of us forgive sins? Well, we're going to see that the way he forgave sins was very, very different than the way we perceive it to begin with. So go to Mark chapter 2, verse 1, and this is the context. Jesus gets to Capernaum, and he gets there, and at this point, Jesus has a big following, a huge following. He's got, you know, what would be considered a megachurch at that point. People coming, drawing from all over the place to hear his words and perhaps even see a miracle displayed and demonstrated. They've heard the stories of this Jesus. They want to see him firsthand. He gets to Capernaum. He gets to the house, and it is packed. It is a packed house. Everybody is there. Oh, everybody's cousins, aunts, you know, the crazy Uncle Julio's in there. Everybody is there. It is packed. It is so packed that there's this one man who wants to see him that cannot see him because it is so packed in that house. And it's a paralytic. And he's got four real good friends. And so they see that you can't go in there. You can't go before Jesus. And therefore, what they decide to do is to go up in the roof, you know, Santa Claus style. They go up into the roof, you know. They know that Jesus is underneath. They can't see him. They know that down the roof is Jesus teaching, likely, maybe even performing miracles. And so they decide to carve a hole, and they start getting all that sealing the roof. They tear it apart, and the four friends begin to get Jesus down to the paralytic down to Jesus, and they bring him down. And Jesus sees this situation, sees what they're doing, and he makes this comment in verse 5. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, you see, it wasn't just that he saw the faith of the paralytic. He saw the faith of the four friends. He says, Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like this? Why does he talk like this? I want to stop there for just a moment, and I didn't pre-plan this, but I want to ask for two volunteers. Can we get two volunteers to come up here this morning? Two volunteers. You know, Charlie, thanks for volunteering. If your staff, you have already suckered. Steve, thanks for your volunteer. That's why you guys get paid. Come in here, guys. I want you to stand right here. Let's just say this morning that, you know, here's Charlie, our family pastor, and Steve, our worship pastor. And then let's just say that Charlie offended Steve. You know, he said something really offensive, you know, and so he, maybe you said something about UT, maybe. I don't know. He gets offended, you know, because Longhorn fan, and you say something that is just blasphemous in the UT world, you know? And you're thanking God at this point that he wasn't an Aggie, because then it would be really tough. So let's just say you offended Steve, and I came along, and I said, Steve, you're forgiven. Actually, no. I looked at Charlie, and I said, Charlie, that's right. UT, come on now. I mean, seriously? with football, how they're doing. Better be an Aggie fan this year. So anyway, so I looked at Charlie. And you see, you guys are awake. I looked at Charlie and I said, Charlie, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. Can I do that? It's not a trick question. Can I do that? I can't. Why? I'm not the one that offended Steve. Who offended Steve? Charlie did. If there's somebody that's going to apologize to Steve, It's Charlie. Not me. You guys can go sit. This is exactly, and I still want the apology. Come on now. He put the UT name in that car, and that UT name got a lot of hits. And they come and smash it. My point is this. I didn't have the authority at all to tell Steve, to tell Charlie, you're forgiven. Because it wasn't my dog in the race. It wasn't my horse running the race. Or my dog in the hunt, however it goes. I'm butchering it now. All right, we can go home, go lunch. We're digressing. No, I mean, that wasn't it, right? Only the person that's offended can actually give the pardon. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Check out the way the Pharisees responded. Verse 7. Why does this fellow talk like that? In other words, why is he saying that he will forgive a sin if he wasn't the one that got offended? And the answer is this. He said he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, the Pharisees saw it for what it was worth. The Pharisees saw right through it. And they saw that Jesus was saying that he was God, and therefore he was forgiving sins. Verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. In other words, who can know the hearts and the content of a person if not God himself? You don't know the content of anybody's heart but your own. And yet Jesus looks at these Pharisees and he says to these Pharisees, he looks at their hearts and he says, I know exactly what they're thinking. Who but God can actually do that? And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, and this is important, we have never seen anything like this. We have never seen anything like this. What does he mean? What do they mean? They had seen miracles before. They have seen healings before. But what Jesus was saying was this, I have the authority of forgiving sins because I am God himself. I was the offended party because I'm God, and therefore I'm going to forgive. And to show you all that indeed my forgiveness counts, I'm going to heal the paralytic. And he heals the paralytic. And the Pharisees and the people around there, they're confused because they've never seen a man himself forgive on behalf of God before. You see, at that time, what they would have to do is go to the temple. They would have to sacrifice. And that's the way they present, as an expression of their faith in God, and they would be forgiven. Never before was the authority in one person to say, you are forgiven, I have forgiven you. And we see that as a sign that God is Jesus. And we're left with the question, is he a liar? Is he a liar, a lunatic, or Lord? Is he lying when he says that he has the authority to forgive? That's the only option we have. Either he's lying or he's telling the truth. Number two, Jesus Christ received worship. That's the other sign that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ received worship. Go to John chapter 20, verse 24. John chapter 20, verse 24. This is one of my favorite passages to use. This is one of my favorite passages. Go to John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. How about being the disciple that missed out? You know? I mean, that really stinks, isn't it? If you're the disciple, you've been there with Jesus, the ministry that Jesus had, the 3 years, and then Jesus, the resurrected Christ, comes and talks with a whole bunch of people, and you missed out. Where was he? We don't know. We just know that he missed out. He said, but he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So he gets real specific. He says, man, unless I see these evidences that he is legit, that he is in the flesh, that I can touch his side, that I can look at where the nails were at, man, I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to believe. And by the way, this is why I believe that doubt is fine if it leads you to find out. And doubt is fatal if it leaves you in limbo. That God does not begrudge a doubting person if it leads you to find out. This is the example in this passage. Verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked doors, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. You might be thinking this morning, well, maybe he was a ghost, you know? Well, guess what? We're going to see in a little bit that he is in the flesh. He's no ghost. He's no phantom. He's nothing of the sorts. He is God in the flesh. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And this is probably one of the most powerful verses you'll find in Scripture. One of the most powerful verses in the whole of Scripture regarding to the Jesus is God. So Thomas said to him, my Lord and my what? God. Is it a small G or a capital G? Capital G. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, if Jesus is not God, he has but one response to do at this point. It's to tell Thomas, hey, man, stop it. Cut it out. Don't call me God. Don't call, whatever you do, do not call me God. Don't worship me that way. Do not call me God, because if you call me God, you're going to get a whole bunch of people with stones, and they're going to let you have it. Because the penalty of somebody calling someone God is blasphemous, which requires a rock up your head. Right in your head. That's what it requires. And Jesus' obligation as a good man is to pull Thomas aside and tell Thomas, hush. Do not call me God. Call me a good teacher. Call me a good prophet. But do not call me God. Let's see if he does that. Let's see if he does that. Verse 29. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He does not tell Thomas, you're wrong. As a matter of fact, he allows them to worship him. He allows them the opportunity to come before him and worship him by calling him God. Who but God can do that? Who but God? Revelation chapter 22, verse 8 through 9. Revelation 22, 8. We see a wonderful picture of John as he sees the magnificence of God. In an angel that presented it, John goes before the angel and he worships it. And the response of an angel is to tell John, do not worship me. Worship only God. See, there's a religious group that think, they call themselves Christians, that think that Jesus was the Archangel Michael. Revelation 22:8 says that angels cannot receive the worship. Angels cannot receive that worship. They point back to God and say, only God can receive that worship. He is the proper person to worship. Jesus is no angel. Jesus is God himself in the flesh. We see it in other occasions, like Matthew 28:9. I put it in your notes so you can refer to it later. When the women go to the temple and they see the resurrected Christ, the first response of the women is what? It's to worship. It says they worship Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, 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 no. Don't worship me. He receives the worship. We see it in other occasions when people are healed, and in their gratitude, they worship God, Jesus. And Jesus never stops and says, do not worship me. Number three, the third sign that Jesus Christ is Lord, or that he is God, is that Jesus Christ has power over nature. Jesus Christ has power over nature. I want you to go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Luke 8, 22. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side of the lake. By the way, that's a promise. You know, he's going to give a promise. So they got into the boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. In my translation, it says, he sailed and then had a siesta. That's the Latino version of the Bible. Take my word for it. No, don't. It doesn't say that. Don't look for it now. It's like, well, Pastor Jesse, go to the Christian store. Pastor Jesse said there's a Latino version where it says siesta. Don't do that. It's not going to be there. Trust me. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall or a storm, a torment, you know, in a torrent, he just came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. What was the promise? We're going to go across this water and we're going to go to the other side. But they're scared. That's fine. They're scared. He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. And all was calm. He rebuked the wind. I don't know about you, but when I want rain here in Gonzales, I don't look to the clouds and say, give me rain. If I do that, then I'm a lunatic at that point. It's not going to rain. I appeal to a higher power, don't I? You appeal to a higher power. Who do you appeal to? God. That's who you appeal to. Jesus doesn't appeal to God because he's God. He is an authority unto himself. He tells the storm. He rebuked it. And in the Greek, the word rebuke is literally shut up. Shut up. That's what he tells the wind. Verse 25, where is your faith? He asks the disciples. Where is your faith? He asks them. In fear and amazement, they ask one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. See, it's a sign of his that he is God. That the very wind obeys him. He commands it, and they obey. Never have they seen that demonstration of power over nature, because there's only one that can do that, and that's God. Only God can do that. The fourth sign that Jesus Christ is God is this, and that is that Jesus Christ claimed equality with God. He claimed equality with God. I want to show you that in John chapter 10, verse 30. John chapter 10, verse 30. As a matter of fact, once you get there, rewind it three verses, and it says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. Who can give eternal life but the person that has eternal life? Who can give life eternal but the person who has the power to give it? Who can give? Can an angel give eternal life? No. They don't have the authority, the power to give that of which they don't possess. They're created. They were created. Only one who lives eternally can give it. And they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Who can say that you can't perish but the one that can actually guard the life that places its faith in him? Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And this is important. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. They're one, yet they're distinct. They're one. Let's see what the Pharisees think that means. And they're going to nail it in the head. Verse 31. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. So once again, they grab the little stone. He has said something once again that disturbs them. Again, these are the Bible teachers. These are the pastors of the day. And they are angry. They grab their stones. They picked up the stones in verse 32. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews. So they say, oh, we don't have a problem with you performing miracles. We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews. But for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be who? You claim to be God. They see it. They see it for what he's actually doing. He says, I and the Father are one. He's saying, I'm God. And they see it. They pick up those stones, and they're ready to stone him at that point. Why? Because he's God. Or at least they get it. Is he a lunatic? Or is he God? Their conclusion is that this man is crazy. That this man is crazy. Matthew 28:17. Jesus, the resurrected Christ, is talking with the disciples. This is what happens. When they saw him, they did what? They worshiped him. A whole group of people are worshiping him. To someone who they now know is God. God in the Old Testament is real clear. Thou shalt not have any other gods but me. You shall not worship any other but me. And they had the disciples see Jesus and they worship him. But some doubt it. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Pause for there for just a moment. Underline this next thing. Highlight it. Circle it. Whatever you need to do. In the name. I'm not an English major, but that's singular. That means one. Not names, plural, one name, right? One name. We're on the same page there. Baptizing them in the name, and then he describes three persons. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. He should have said names. He didn't say names. He said name. One. Because every one of them, every person of the Trinity are, quote, equal. It's one God, three persons. And we see it demonstrated in that passage. And Jesus Christ is claiming equality. He's claiming equality with God the Father, with God the Holy Spirit, and he is God too. Jesus Christ claimed equality with God, and we know that is a sign to be that he is God. Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he God? Is he Lord? The last sign is this, and that is Jesus Christ himself said, I am. I am. What does that mean? Go to John chapter 8, verse 56. John chapter 8, verse 66. 56. Now Jesus is talking about if people put their faith in him, they will not die. And the Pharisees at this point, they're calling him, they're saying he's demon-possessed. Or another way of saying it is this guy is a crazy guy. He's a lunatic. He's demon-possessed. And he says this in verse 56, John chapter 8, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it. And I was glad. And was glad. He was glad. And then notice in verse 57, you are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? As a matter of fact, Abraham would have lived over 2,000 years earlier than that moment in history. And the Pharisees say, wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old and you say Abraham has seen you? Wait a minute. See, Jesus is saying, I'm eternal. I have no beginning, I have no end. the Alpha and the Omega. Verse 58, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born. And this is the key phrase. Don't ever forget it. Always be reminded by it. Circle it. Do something with it. Put it in your wall. Put it in your body. Do something with this phrase, because this is the phrases of all phrases. He says, I am. Exclamation point. I am. He doesn't say, I am the bread of life, though at some other occasions he says that. I am the life. In other occasions he says that. I am the gate. Other occasions he says that. But here, I am, exclamation point. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus had hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So the Pharisees, after hearing him say, I am, they grab their stones and they're ready to kill him. They're ready to pulverize him. Why is the I am statement so controversial? Why? Go to Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Exodus 3:13. This is why they picked up the stones to stone him. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Moses has been in the wilderness for many years at this point. God appears to him in a burning bush. He says, you must go and you must bring my people out. And he decides, he's going to do it. But he's scared. He's insecure. And in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 3, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? So Moses real clearly tells God, what is your name, that when I go with the Jewish people who have been enslaved, and I must convince them that you are real, what shall I say? What is your name? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am, capital letters. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. What? I am. I am. Has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my what? Name. Forever. This is my personal name. This is my name. This is how people will know me. This is my name forever. The name of which, or by which, I am to be remembered from generation to generation. And so Jesus says, I am. I am. He's God. And he says it. And they understood it for what it was. And they picked up the stones and they were ready to stone him. We go back to the question, is Jesus a liar? A lunatic? Or Lord? God. Jesus does not give us the option of saying simply he's a good moral teacher. He's a prophet. He's a great swell guy. Jesus is, he was a wonderful person. He doesn't give us that option beyond what Jesus says, that he is God. He is a good moral teacher. He is, a wonderful prophet. But above it all, he is God himself. The last evidence is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can write that on your notes this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 15. And basically, Jesus Christ has the power of death and life. He resurrects from the grave. And when he resurrects from the grave, that was the stamping point of approval, saying, if you have any questions about who I am God. I am God. And he is resurrected, and over 500 people see the resurrection. 500 people see the resurrection. As a matter of fact, there are no evidence outside of Scripture that contradict the Bible as it relates to the resurrection of Jesus. There are none. And the resurrection is the ultimate sign that he was God in the flesh. God in the flesh. And he was fulfilled the prophecy that said, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And God was with us and became here in the flesh. And the reason he came in the flesh was real simple. It was because of you and it was because of me. And he wanted us to have a relationship with the Father. And he did that. The only suitable sacrifice that could have been sacrificed on our behalf was a person that was morally untouchable, that was morally pure, that was morally perfect. And only God himself could be morally perfect. And so Jesus took humanity in the flesh, that he would be the suitable, only perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Only God could be perfect, and only if flesh would be suitable. And when Jesus gave himself in the cross as God in the flesh, he was the only suitable sacrifice, saying, I am, and I will give you eternal life if you believe in me. As we continue to worship this morning, may we reflect in that reality that we don't serve a good person, though he was good, simply a good person, that we don't serve just a good moral teacher, though he was a good moral teacher. We serve God himself. Let's pray.